His truth. Let us then, for a time now, consider this passage that we have read in Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, and looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter together. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Well, friends, I want us to pick up again the study of the land of Jesus. And today we come to one of the many special mountains in Scripture, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, if we were to try to find it on a map or to visit it in Palestine or Israel, well, we wouldn't know which one it was. Its identity is debated and discussed, and we just don't know. But we have this record of what happened upon that mountain, and it is indeed a significant point and place and worthy of our attention. And so we have the record of the very appearance of the body of Christ being altered, not so that his physically dimensions or features changed, but that he shone in the brightness and the sheer whiteness of a true personal glory. And this glory of his person was not something added to him, but it was rather ordinarily in his humiliation covered by his taking to himself not only a human nature, but even the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he veiled his glory. But at this time upon this mountain, with these three men and Moses and Elijah, his glory broke through. And that gives us plenty to think upon. But before we get any further into the transfiguration, just a reminder of where we had reached last time. You see, last time we were in Caesarea Philippi, far up in the north in the tetrarchy of Philip, one of the Herods. And it was there that Jesus asked these two particular questions, and there that Peter made his famous confessions. Jesus asked, first of all, "Whom do men say that I am?" And there was various answers given. But then Jesus turned it and made it personal. "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you have that record in the previous chapter in Matthew 16. And the whole ministry of the Saviour has been leading up to this point, to this conclusion, bringing the disciples along to this inescapable conclusion that Jesus is God, not just a man who does miracles, but God, the Son of God, of the same nature as God, and therefore he must be the chosen Saviour and Messiah. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember that Jesus then blessed Peter for this confession. But at that point, now that they have come to affirm this, Jesus also introduces a whole new layer of teaching, hard to understand, which is his death. And in verse 21 of the previous chapter, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So then the events of the Transfiguration take place just one single week after that great confession. 6 clear days have passed, and therefore it's on the 7th day that Jesus then takes 3 of his disciples up into a mountain to pray. He takes Peter and James and John. And these men would have had 2 different things in their heads, in their thoughts, as they look at Jesus as he leads them up that mountain. He is truly and definitely the Son of God and the Messiah. That would have been in their minds. But what does he mean when he tells us about his death and his suffering? That confusion would have been in their minds. The disciples loved and accepted the first truth, but they struggled to love or even accept the second truth. And Jesus takes them up a mountain to pray. So we come first of all to the transfiguration itself. If we kind of bring together the descriptions in the first three Gospels, the synoptics as they're called, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're a powerful description of what happens. Mark says, he was transfigured before them. His garments became blistering, exceeding white, glistering, such as no fuller on earth can whiten them. Luke says, as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling. And here Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. His clothes were as white as the light itself. The word for transfigured would literally be metamorphosized. We speak of the metamorphosis of the caterpillar into the butterfly. The transformation of its nature, it seems. Blazing through even the very clothing that he was wearing was the definite evidence of his true nature. That is something of his divinity. Psalm 104 tells us this is the mark of divinity. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and with majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. That's a description of the divine being, covered with light as a garment. And here is Christ, and his glory is shining through. Perhaps more than just even though particularly thinking of the glory of his divinity, here it is the glory of his person as the God-man. That seems best to be what was happening here. It was a prophesying, a foreshadowing of his future appearance in glory, what Christ will be like and is like already, now that he has ascended on high and sat at the right hand of his Father and is there in a glorified body. The epistle speaks of seeing him as he is. That is, as he is, even now in glory, we will see him as he is. And that's what they got a glimpse of. He glimpsed Christ as he really is on the transfiguration. A breaking through of the real glory of his person. And the marked impression on the disciples as a result of this is due to something that even the descriptions here of the light and the glory and his clothes, these are only just capturing something. The disciples had confessed him to be Christ, the Son of God, and now they were being literally shown something of the glory of who that meant he was, confirming their confession of him. That's why we took that in, that last event, the confession of Christ. That is what has been set before them here. It was not the light itself or the brightness or the presence of Moses and Elijah that astonishes them. It is that overwhelming, burdened sense of the glory of this Savior with whom they had been walking as though he was one of them. And now they realize more than ever before his otherness. That sense of his glory, one of the commentators calls it, a revelation of deity breaking out in that glorified face and form. And that gets close to, I think, what happened, certainly closer than my words would come of themselves. And this would made such an impression that Peter, maybe 30 years later, it was still fixed in his mind. In the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, eyewitnesses of the majesty and the honour and glory that the Father bestowed upon His Son. Well, then we want to think about the purpose of this event. And we can say it was certainly an assurance of His identity. We've hinted at that already. The physical transformation undergone by the Saviour in the eyes of three credible witnesses was a great reassurance and affirmation of the confession of Peter that he was indeed the Christ of God. And it serves the same purpose to us today to assure us that Jesus is indeed the Christ of God. But it was also a reassurance, but for the Saviour Himself. If it was an assurance to the disciples, then it was a great comfort to the Lord, I believe. Not that Jesus ever doubted who He was, no. But it must have deeply encouraged the Lord to have His glory shine through His humanity, to have His Father speak these words of comfort. This is my beloved Son. To have this evidence that though He was veiled in the flesh, yet He remained in essence the Son of God with all the dignity and the glory and the wonder that that conveyed. And as with many particular gifts and blessings given by God to us in this world, they are often preparations for trials that are to come. And these three, the same three who saw His glory upon the Mount of Transfiguration, they were the ones who saw something of the depths of His humiliation in the lowest ebbs of Gethsemane. They were the ones who heard Him cry out for this cup to pass from Him. They were the ones who witnessed the great drops of blood sweated out of His brow. And so the transfiguration was given aforetime as a necessary restorative for them in trials yet to come. And as a congregation, I've been thinking back even to our recent communion season and to a clear sense of the Lord's care and kindness to us and the enjoyment of fellowship and that sense of His presence. And which one of us expected that after, so soon after that, we'd be forced apart by this fearful disease? But blessings can often be given to fortify us for future trials. And so then we say also, the transfiguration was more than even these things. It was also a foretaste of heaven, in that it was a sample of what it would be like to enjoy the nearer presence of Christ in His great and unveiled glory. No wonder Peter wanted to stay. We don't blame him for that desire, no. Never to return to the misery that was waiting for them at the foot of the mountain. But these men, still sinners as they were not yet equipped to bear such a glory of the presence of Christ for any length of time. I think that explains what Luke records of their heaviness and of their sleepiness. But they never forgot it, and they treasured it deeply. There they had the shared company of the saints in glory. Moses and Elijah appear themselves in glory, it says. And the sweet fellowship of Jesus. And the focus upon His death, and it was then a foretaste of heaven indeed. It's amazing that Moses and Elijah don't want to talk about their writings, but they want to talk about the death of Christ. And that's the presence of Christ and the work of Christ. Surely that's heaven. So the transfiguration itself. Secondly, the presence of Moses and Elijah. All of the accounts tell us about the presence of Moses and Elijah. But Luke alone gives us details of what they were discussing. Luke's account is in chapter 9 and verse 30 and thereabouts of his gospel. But in verse 31 it says, they appeared in glory, that's Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Somehow Moses and Elijah are also appearing in this glorified forum, and there are plenty of discussions to be had for us perhaps around that. Think of that for yourself, about how was Moses there in a body, in a glorified body. But here then, by supernatural revelation, Peter and James and John instantly recognize who they are. They don't need to be introduced. They recognize that's Moses and that's Elijah. We have no record at all of Moses and Elijah interacting with the disciples, but only with Christ. But Moses and Elijah are there personally, but they're also there representatively. They are representing the two great divisions of the Old Testament canon, the law and the prophets. And they have as their conversation the death of Jesus. And there are two at least remarkable things happening here. First, they speak not of his death directly as we have it in our translation, but they use, if you like, a certain euphemism for his death. And the underlying word is well known to us, and the meaning is certainly relating to his death, but the word is they spoke of his exodus. And that brings to mind, of course, the great redemption of Israel out of bondage, out of their slavery from the land of Egypt, their exodus through the Red Sea. And it is in these terms that Moses discusses the death of Jesus. He knew all about the exodus of the Old Testament, but it was Christ alone who could lead a people to deliverance in the new and give that true exodus, that deliverance from bondage of sin. It was an exodus. And that ties in with the second word that is used, because this exodus or death was to be an accomplishment, the death that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, it would be an achievement, not a loss. It would be a victory, not a defeat. So the death of Christ was discussed in the glorious experience on the top of this mountain of transfiguration. Now remember again our context. This was exactly the part that the disciples for the last 7 days had been struggling with. They'd been introduced to it, but they were weighed down over it. The death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, but we thought he was Messiah. How do these things go together? They had gleaned from their Old Testament a view of Messiah that was correct but lopsided and had not brought in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They were not struggling with his identity, although that had been gloriously confirmed by the transfiguration. They were struggling with his work, with his suffering and death, and his resurrection again from the dead. And this is the subject of the conversation on the mountaintop. Here is Moses and Elijah discussing the death of Christ with Jesus. And they're not there trying to talk him out of it as Peter had done, trying to dissuade him from it. They're not there doubting whether this was a good idea. They're there glorying in it. They're there enjoying the concept of it and the accomplishment and the victory of it and the exodus accomplished through it. That's what they're there for. Oh, a lamb had to be slain, a Passover lamb, that the people might escape out of Egypt. But behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So this was a positive matter for them to bring before Christ, for Moses and Elijah to raise with him. Indeed, not just part of the glory of Christ. Is it not the greatest part of the glory of the person of Christ and his work? When had the disciples ever seen Jesus more glorious than here? When he's enjoying surely the worship of Elijah and Moses as he's explaining to them his coming death. There is something of the glory of Christ in the death of Christ. And so we see here that the death of Jesus Christ is a true exodus and is a real achievement and is very much in keeping with the highest and most glorious views of Christ. So, if you wish to see the glory of Christ, you must see the glory of Christ in the death of Christ. And so we preach not just Christ, but Christ crucified. And this is a help to the disciples as they are watching and as they are listening. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. The law and the prophets had borne witness of this. They had promised of a prophet who was to come. Indeed, the end of the Old Testament mentioned not just Elijah, but these two men expressly. Malachi 4 at the end, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb and all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Moses and Elijah, they are at the end of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, they are at the end of the old dispensation upon the Mount of Transfiguration, anticipating the ushering in of the new and anticipating it with joy, even though it means the death of Christ. And so we are able to treat our Bibles in this way too. In Moses and Elijah and the law and the prophets, expecting from every page a witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus, and from each part of Scripture a prophecy to his death and the victory of it. And so we move on from Moses and Elijah and their presence to the preeminence of Jesus. Thirdly, the preeminence of Jesus. Having then established the harmony of the law and the prophets with the message of Christ, and with his death in particular, the disciples are struck by this, and they're drinking in this amazing experience. But the effect of such glory, such bedazzling divine majesty, is more than unglorified, unperfected humanity can readily bear. And such is the weight of the glory of the situation, as was the case with others in the Old Testament, men like Isaiah and Daniel, that the burden gives them a struggle as if the body wants to shy away from it. The body is closing down. The physical is turning away. And they're heavy with sleep. Now, they might not actually have slept, but perhaps they fought hard to keep awake. One way of interpreting the words of Luke is to mean that they strove to stay awake. But then they're taking it all in, and Moses and Elijah are drifting away. And Peter feels, can't let this end. Something has to happen. And so Peter, of course, doesn't not know what he's saying. He's fighting sleep. And he comes out with this offer to make three booths, three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You see, Peter has now grasped perhaps something of the harmony of the different parts of God's revelation, that they do belong together. And he's rejoicing in that. And he's eager to preserve this state. But God is a jealous God and will not give his glory to another. And Peter has erred, because in recognizing the peace that is between them, he fails to give place to the preeminence that belongs to Jesus. And a bright cloud overshadows them. And in great fear, the three disciples, as it were, are entered into the cloud. And there they hear what is a terrible voice for a sinner to hear in whatever circumstances, the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so it is made abundantly clear to them that whilst Moses and Elijah can fellowship with him and appear in glory even themselves, yet they are but servants in the house. Jesus is the Son of the house and is not to be put upon the same platform or pedestal as mere servants at all. And so in this way, Hebrews, bringing in the greater things of Christ, begins by saying, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Do you see the preeminence of Christ? And so Moses and Elijah fade away from view, and only Jesus is left. And so it is that when we read the law and the prophets, we're not looking for the voice of Moses. We're not listening for the words of Elijah particularly. We're looking for Christ. We're looking for the witness to Christ, the promises of Christ, the words of the Savior coming through. And we are sure that the prophecies of our Old Testament testify in that first place, not of Elijah, but of Christ, our Savior Jesus. And so the whole Old Testament, if you like, fades. Not because authority is any lessened, but because its purpose is there in Christ fulfilled. It has been leading up to this great event, the fulfilling and the accomplishment of all the Old Testament said in the great Exodus to be accomplished by Jesus. Now, friends, you will have heard me before speak to you about the primacy of your own local pulpit as your first means of feeding from the Word of God. But at the same time, there is scope right now to hear many of our own ministers particularly preaching, because so many are having to broadcast in the same way that we are. Some of them will likely become ones you turn to more often, some you are particularly fed by, real favourites perhaps even so, and we rejoice in that. But always be sure to give no man that glory that belongs to Jesus alone. Not Moses or Elijah, but Christ must have the preeminence. And so the heavenly command is, hear him. Hear him. You might be reading the books of Moses, you might be reading the life of Elijah, but you must always be listening for the voice of Jesus. Hear him. The preeminence of Christ. Fourthly, the priestly kindness of Jesus. The priestly kindness of Jesus. Perhaps you're wondering why I chose Matthew's account. We have been flicking back a bit to Luke's account already a fair bit. But the reason really we wanted to stay in Matthew's account was for this one point alone, the priestly kindness of Jesus. And read again three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. And when the disciples heard it, that is the voice of God, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Verse 7, you see, is only given in Matthew's account, but it's a sweet verse, isn't it? Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Three loving actions of the Saviour to these men who were fallen on their face, greatly afraid. He came to them. He touched them. And he spoke to them. Now, having just given, if you like, a kind of guidance against making too much of one man, I want to quote now someone I've often quoted, one of my own favourite commentators, John Gill. But he explains and expounds this section just so well that I really felt it was futile to try to put it into my own words. And Jesus came and touched them, and he says this: the disciples were at some little distance from Christ, but he, observing the fear and surprise they were in, came to their relief and assistance, which he did not disdain to give, notwithstanding the glory he was covered with, but acts the part of a mediator between God and them, and lays hold on them to raise them up, whom the majesty of God's voice had cast down. They were just fainting and swooning away at the awfulness of the voice. Then it goes on to say, and said, "Arise and be not afraid. It is not the voice of an angry God, but of God well pleased with me, and in me with you. It is the voice of my God and your God, of my Father and your Father. Arise, stand on your feet, take heart, and be of good courage. No hurt will come to you." Isn't it wonderful? The Saviour, notwithstanding the glory that was upon him, came to help them in their fear. How beautiful an action is recorded there in verse 7. This sweet priestly activity of the Saviour. Jesus is here, the very visible embodiment of his office as mediator. What does he do as mediator? He stands between God and men. But God is reconciled, yes, but yet men fall on their face before God. Here is God, not God in anger, but in grace. And yet man of himself cannot even still abide the presence of God. But the Saviour comes, and comes with his touch and with his voice. And he lifts up his people from the dust and says, "Be not afraid." And the words of God, the words of the well-pleased God, these are good words for sinners to hear. Especially the phrase, "In whom I am well-pleased." Are you not yourself, Christian, here listening? Are you not yourself in him? Can you also, as it were, certainly not the purpose of the words, but take these words to yourself and say, "In whom I am"? And if you can say that, when that is true, then God is well pleased with you in Christ. Christ comes and touches you and says, "Rise up, be not afraid." So we have the priestly kindness of Jesus for his people. Then fifthly, we have, and finally, the prohibition of Jesus. As they all began to come down then, the glory having faded, as it were, from that wonderful mountaintop, Jesus then gives out a quite unexpected command. "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." That was a charge from the Saviour there in verse 9. The other two gospel writers, as well as Matthew, tell us these men obeyed that commandment. They didn't tell a soul until after his resurrection. But they had questions about it. Though they obeyed it, they had questions as to what this meant. One question they kept for themselves. The question they kept for themselves was, what does the resurrection from the dead mean? We don't understand that point. Mark tells us that that was a question they just talked about amongst themselves about. Having not yet understood or fully embraced the teaching of his coming death, they couldn't understand the concept of his resurrection from the dead. But there's another question that is put to Jesus that they did express and voice. And the question is there, why the scribes insisted that Elijah must come first, verse 10. Now, that might seem nothing to do with the transfiguration, but far from it. It is very much to do with the transfiguration. It is greatly to do with it, because what is happening here is a follow-on. They obviously have been attacked, you see, by the scribes on this point. When word was coming around and spreading that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lord, the promised Christ, the response and defense of the Jewish authorities and these scribes was, no, he is not. And we know he is not the Messiah because the Bible tells us that Elias or Elijah must come first. And Elijah has not come first, and therefore Jesus is not the Messiah. And so here the three disciples who have been taken up in order to be witnesses of this have just seen not only Moses but Elijah having come. And all excited, they've seen him for real, Elijah himself. And they were sure this would be a great asset in the struggle to convince souls that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they were doubly perplexed because, having finally been given the ammunition to fire back at the scribes, Jesus charges them, tell no man. It seemed to be an ideal opportunity to confirm his messiahship, but they're forbidden from even mentioning it, even to the other disciples. And you might wonder why. And the disciples wondered why. And the best way I can explain this is that there is an order that Christ appoints. There is a priority, you see, to the cross and to the resurrection. That even the transfiguration, with all the attendant evident glory of that moment, cannot surpass the cross and the resurrection, the death and the raising again from the dead of Jesus. It was that resurrection from the dead on the third day that was to be the sign to the world, the sign of the prophet Jonas. There shall no sign be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. And so that the resurrection, that and no other, is to be the lead sign of the gospel, the lead evidence of the sonship of Christ. By it he is declared to be the Son with power. He is manifested as the Son in the incarnation and declared to be the Son in the resurrection. And so you lead with this in the declaration and proclamation of the gospel. And from there, by all means, make use, says Jesus, of this vision of glory as well. You're not forbid them from ever mentioning it, but not until the resurrection. Don't lead with it. It is, as it was with you three disciples, a confirmation of who you already know me to be. And in that way, make use of it in the preaching of the gospel. And that order, remarkably, is still being preserved in the church, almost universally, in the world to this day. The transfiguration was a great and a glorious event, but it does not surpass the preaching of the cross of Christ. It is not given the preeminence afforded to the cross and the resurrection. Next to the glory of the cross and the resurrection, even the glory of the transfiguration must take second place. But there's also one last encouragement here before we close. You see, we do. Here we are. I'm preaching about this. You're hearing about this. We know about the transfiguration. And that's something. The other 9 disciples never knew one word about it until the resurrection. His own mother never heard a whisper about it until the resurrection. The 2 on the road to Emmaus, even though he was now raised, they didn't know he was raised. They said they'd been sure he was Messiah, but they never used this as an evidence of it. Why did they not know about it? Why did they not know about it? Because James and John and Peter never said a word, and they were bound by the command not to speak a word until after the resurrection. Now, why does that matter? They were committed to not saying one word until Jesus rose. And that means And if Christ had not risen, they would not have said anything about it, ever. It would remain unknown. The fact that we have this record of the transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is an evidence, a standing evidence to the reality that he is risen. If he had not risen, then none of these three men, Peter, James, or John, would have told a living soul about it. So then, this place, this wonderful unknown mountain, but what a place to visit in the land of Jesus. A place that testifies of the glory of Christ, but also of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Because he has accomplished his death at Jerusalem. And the people are set free from the bondage of sin through our great leader, the one who led the Exodus by his own death and resurrection. May God add his blessing to that portion of his word. Let us pray.